See, I try to tell these jokes before somebody else does. We're in a series of lessons that I've entitled The True Gospel. And I know what I'm asking of you, because these are some things that I have struggled through myself. And in a sense, at least for some of us, I'm taking away your security. Because whatever it is that we believed all of our life, regardless of what it might be, that's all we have. And when someone comes along and encourages us or causes us to question what we believed all our life, we get a little bit antsy. But I'm going to make you a pledge. I'll do my very best to give you back something better than what I'm taking from you. And we are ground clearing in these first lessons here. And I realize that as you look at what I believe and you find out what I believe, you may think that what I believe is pretty pitiful. And it may be. But even if what I have is only a shack, you probably better be careful when you come with your bulldozer to bulldoze it down, because I'm probably going to try to fight you over it, because it's all I know, it's all I have. And so I have that in my mind, because I have had, and at different times continue to have, some ground cleared in my life so that God can build what He wants back on that site. These are lessons on law and legalism, and they're just like clearing the ground before we build. In our last lesson, we defined the gospel. The gospel is the good news that God's righteousness is available by God's grace through faith apart from works of law. And we went to Romans chapter 3, verse 21, but now a righteousness from God apart from law is made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. And then in verse 28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing works of law. And that's the conclusion of this first section. You have an outline. Actually, you have two outlines. I had a number of you come to me and ask if I would give out outlines for this series of lessons. So I'm doing that, and I'm playing catch-up today. I have one from last week and one from for this lesson also. And within the next week or so, we will have a sign-up list for those who are interested in this series of lessons, and you'll be able to get these on CD if you'd like to have them. But we define the gospel. We also define legalism. And legalism is any effort to gain righteousness through works of law, in part or in whole, I might add. We discuss the fallacy of attempting to join a faith system with a work system. And this is where it kind of gets close to my home and where I live and what I have grown up with in my life. In Romans chapter 11, verse 6, it says, and if it is by grace, it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. And some versions will flip the coin over and add in that, some manuscripts had, and if it's by works, it's no longer by grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. And so what he's saying is, our salvation is either by works or it's by grace. It is not by both of them. If you put one in the bucket, the other one is coming out. And so you choose. You make a choice. If you have any concern about your salvation, And you are studying and putting together your salvation and learning what God wants you to do, it is either by works or it is by grace, and you make a fatal mistake to try to combine the two. Now, I know that that's not the way that many of us, maybe most of us, have heard this all of our lives. But there are many reasons why we do not want to appeal to a law system for our righteousness. And so this morning's lesson is going to be some doctrinal consequences of appealing to law for our righteousness. And I'm going to give you actually six, and then I'm going to add one on the end. But I want you to understand that these are really serious consequences. They're not to be taken lightly. The first one is, because we reject God's righteousness. And if you would like to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10, and by the way, I deliberately don't put the scriptures up there because I want you to open your Bibles up. I want you to look at your own Bible as we study together. In Romans chapter 10, beginning verse 1, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them, my brothers, Jewish brothers, that they're zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. And here's the problem. Since they disregarded the righteousness that comes from God and went about to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. One of the consequences of appealing to law and your works and how good you are is that you reject God's righteousness. And you spend your life trying to be righteous yourself. And that is the basis on which you'll stand before God and be judged. Most of the world finds itself in this situation because many people don't know that there's any alternative to law. And so we come up with statements like, well, I just can't live it. I'm just not good enough. Exactly so. And that's what law should teach you, that you can't live it. If by living it you mean being good enough to go to heaven, you're not going to ever be good enough to go to heaven. Neither am I, and neither is anybody else. And so when you appeal to law, then you're appealing to your own works. And you'll stand before God and you'll try to persuade God that you did a lot more good than you did bad. And we're going to find out in just a moment there's one really serious problem with that. And so the first consequence doctrinally of appealing to law for righteousness is you reject God's righteousness. And then the second one is in Galatians chapter 5 verse 4. You are alienated from Christ. You are fallen away from grace. And in this passage, I'd like to also illustrate how our theology, how our understanding of the concept of law and grace has affected how we interpret the scriptures and how we understand scriptures. Because I'm going to suggest to you that this scripture is one that quite often is quoted as a proof text for something that in fact it doesn't prove. And even though some our intentions may be good and well-meaning, that doesn't excuse us using a passage out of its context and trying to make it say something that it doesn't. My question would be for us, when someone, and we say someone has fallen from grace, what are we saying? If you were to tell me, what does it mean when you say this person has fallen from grace? We normally have used that to say, well, they got involved in some sin or some immorality, or they've become unfaithful to the Lord and they've fallen away from grace. But that's not how you fall away from grace. The way that you fall away from grace is you return to law as a means of justification. Because there are two ways you can be saved, by law or by grace. And they're two totally different systems. They're two totally different mindsets. And you have to do some radical changing of your thinking to transfer from your appeal to law to appeal to grace. It's something totally different. It's as opposite as we can possibly get in our appeal. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, he says, you who are trying to be justified by law. Now, who would that be he's talking to? He's talking to Christians. He says, when you go back and you are trying to be justified by law, you have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. So when you fall away from grace, what do you fall to? You fall to an appeal to law for your righteousness. That's what the Bible means when it says a person has fallen away from grace. Now, am I saying that when a person sins or a person becomes unfaithful, that God approves of that? No, I'm saying that this context, to fall away from grace, doesn't mean that. It means that you go back and you appeal to law for your justification. When even the way that we interpret passages is affected by our understanding of law and grace. And this passage is an illustration of that. We, with well-meaning, want to try to persuade somebody they shouldn't go back and sin and go back to the lifestyle that they had before they became a Christian and shouldn't become unfaithful, shouldn't become involved in immorality or sin. And we say, don't fall away from grace. Or some way we express that. That's not what that's intended to express. There are many other passages that you can use to do that, but this one is an appeal to law rather than grace. And then, similarly to the one above in Galatians chapter 2, verse 21, he says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. And to frustrate, the word literally means to place no value on. And in chapter 3, verse 21, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through law, Christ died for nothing. There are so many passages. And once you see this, really interesting, and maybe you found this in other areas also, I found that whenever someone shares with me or somehow I come to an understanding of a truth in God's Word, as I go back and read my Bible, it's amazing to me how many places it will say that. If it is truth, it will say that. And I think, what was I thinking when I read over that? How did I not understand that when I read that passage? But we put even passages of the Bible that we read, when we read our Bible, we filter it through our understanding. And that means that sometimes there's some really plain teaching in the Bible that just goes right over our head. Because we're not ready to receive it. We've got a preconceived idea, or our understanding of certain principles doesn't allow our minds to grasp that truth. And that's a pretty scary thing. That we need to open our hearts and our minds to truth regardless of where it comes from. It doesn't always come through the door that we expect it to. And so he said, if you appeal to law for your justification, then you set aside God's grace. I don't want to set aside God's grace, do you? I need God's grace. I need all of God's grace in my life. And then, he says, you're putting yourself under a curse. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. All who rely on observing law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. And so if you're going to stand before God and you're going to appeal to law for your justification, you need to know that there's a curse associated with that. And that curse is you've got to do it all. You can't ever make one single mistake. Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. And so that's some pretty valuable information. If you're going to stand before God and try to appeal to Him on your works and try to persuade Him that you did a lot more good than you did bad, then, okay, what if you're able to prove that? What if you did 90% good? What if you did 98% good in your life? You see, many people in the world have this idea that when we stand before God, there's going to be these scales, and we're going to put our good works over here and our bad works over here. And we know that our good works outweigh our bad works by a long shot, right? I mean, we can look around us and see other people, and we're better than most people, right? Be careful about judging yourself by others. Because that's not the standard. Because if you keep the whole law, James is going to say, and you offend at one point, what you don't understand is you may have lived your whole life and everything be good, and there's one sin that goes over here. The scale goes down over here. That one sin outweighs all of the good that you did in your entire life. That's a pretty serious curse, isn't it? You've got to do all of it, and you've got to do all of it all the time. And then, fifthly, we're trying to use law to accomplish something that God never intended law to do. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 21, he says, is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by law. If God could have made you righteous by law, he would have made you righteous by law. He certainly wouldn't have sent his son to have to suffer and die the way that he did. He wasn't only demonstrating his concern about you with that. He was providing the only way that man could possibly be saved. God becomes man, lives a perfect life. As Joel said in his devotional this morning before the Lord's Supper, he lived a perfect life, and he had to do so in order to pay for my sins. And so, whenever we appeal to law for justification, we're trying to make it do something that it cannot. If God could have given a law that could have given life, verily righteousness would have come by law. And so it's not a matter that he didn't give the right law the first time, he's going to do a better job the second time. It's not that they appeal to the old law for their justification, we appeal to the new law. That's not the point at all. In fact, you miss the point altogether, if that's the way that you perceive it. And then, last of all, Galatians chapter 3, verse 11 and 12, you kill your faith. And I want you to think with me just a moment about this concept. He says clearly, I'm in verse 11 of Galatians 3, clearly no one is justified before God by law because the righteous will live by faith. And then add the next verse. The law is not based on faith. You can keep law without trusting anybody. And there are people who do. In fact, if keeping law is your thing and that's your appeal, you pretty much have to trust in yourself. And we're going to talk about next week some of the practical consequences of appealing to law. And we're going to see some things that we may see in our own lives and we see in the lives of others who appeal to law. You know why some of us have not continued to grow our faith and our faith has grown stagnant? Because we're appealing to law. And we say things like, well, if anybody ever deserved to go to heaven, then so-and-so deserves to go to heaven. Well, guess what? Nobody deserves to go to heaven. And so your logic has a serious flaw to it. You assume, you presume that there is someone good enough to go to heaven. There's not. And so when you say, if anybody was ever good enough to go to heaven, then whatever you're going to say behind that has no meaning. Because your basis is flawed. And whenever you start talking about, well, you know, he's a good dad and he's a good worker and he's honest and he's sincere and he read his Bible regularly and he did this and he did this and he did this, you're appealing to law. Some law, some form of law. You can keep a law system without any faith whatsoever. In fact, you just described the Pharisees, and that also explains why to some people law has become God. Now you just let that one soak in. You take that one home with you and let it soak in a little bit. To many people, law has become God. Now, I want to give you one other doctrinal consequence. And I'm going to pursue this one in some later lessons. But another doctrinal consequence of our appealing to law for our justification is that we separate works from faith. And I want everybody, if you would, to turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. I'm going to our passage. Now, as you look at James chapter 2 and begin reading in verse 14, he asks a question. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith and have no deeds? Can such a faith save him? Well, he doesn't answer yes or no to that question. He uses an illustration, but this is his answer. Now, the question is, If a man claims to have faith, but he doesn't have works or he doesn't have deeds, can such a faith save him? And here's his answer. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes or food, daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? What's the answer? None. It's no good, right? In fact, if you had some way to help me and I was in need, I had just as soon you not say, God bless you, brother, and turn around and walk off. I'd just as soon you not say that, wouldn't you? If you're not going to help me when you have it within your power to help me, I'd just as soon you not say, God bless you. He says, what good is it? Somebody's got a need, you have the wherewithal to fulfill it, and you say, God bless you. What good is it? And then he says, in the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by actions or works or deeds, is dead. What we're going to see here is a biblical definition of faith. And this biblical definition we need to understand it and use it when we study other epistles and other writings in the Bible. Someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Here's his response. Show me your faith without deeds, I'll show you my faith by what I do. Does a person who says, I trust God, does that mean he has faith? Not necessarily, does it? How do you know if somebody has faith? He said, I'll show it to you by my deeds. You believe there's one God? Great. The devils believe that too. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? That's his premise. And now he's going to use two illustrations. The first one is in verse 21 through 24, and that's Abraham. The second one is in verse 25 and 26, and that's Rahab. And in Abraham, he said, what about our ancestor Abraham? Was he considered righteous for what, or he was considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? And here's the punchline in verse 22. You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. Now, as you read this passage of Scripture, I want you to ask yourself if this is the formula that comes out of it that accurately portrays what he's teaching here, or is it this formula? One of the two. And I'll have to tell you that for many years in my life, I grew up with formula number one, grace plus faith plus works equals salvation. Now, I want you to see what we have done. Many of our denominational friends have taken works out of faith, and they have disposed of works. And they say that works play no part whatsoever in salvation. And we go to James 2 to try to show that that's not true. And as Martin Luther once is quoted as having said, well, James is a right strawy epistle that is fit only to be burned. Because it didn't fit in with his theology about faith and works. And he held that a person is saved by his faith alone. And you see such things as when someone says, if you'll just say the sinner's prayer, then you'll be saved. That is an example of someone who says works play no part whatsoever in salvation. And we say, but that's not what the Bible teaches, right? Because you have taken works and you've just thrown them away. But on the other hand, we have taken works out of faith, and we have set them alongside of faith. And we have said that grace plus faith plus works equals salvation. And folks, we're wrong. I don't care how sincere we are. And we came up with that formula somewhere along the way to combat the teaching that works play no part in salvation. And we read James chapter 2 here, and we use James chapter 2 to come up with the formula that says grace plus faith plus works equals salvation. And James is defining faith for us. And he says in verse 22, you see that his faith plus his works, working together, what does that equal? It equals faith. And so works that have been taken out from under umbrella's faith become works of legalism. You're saying I'm partly saved by grace and I'm partly saved by works. And we didn't really mean it that way, but we live it out that way. And when you say it that way, you believe it that way, and it permeates everything in your life. Now, which one of those is what this passage is teaching? Grace plus faith plus works equals salvation, or grace plus faith equals salvation? It's the second one. Because if you don't have works in your faith, you don't have what? You don't have faith. And therefore you end up with it and you completely do away with it. Or if you take it out and set it beside it, you're saying, well, God's doing part for my salvation and I'm earning part for my salvation. And we'll say, no, I'm not saying I'm earning it. We still haven't got it quite right. Now, by the way, if you miss the next couple lessons, you're going to miss the next step in this. I'll just give you that little warning right here, because we're not through working this over yet. But we're taking a step, and we're taking a major step. And that step is when you separate works from faith, they become meritorious. And when you put it out beside faith in your mind, in your formula, in your mind, you're saying, I earn part of my salvation, God gives me the rest that I need. And your works become meritorious. Remember what legalism is? Any appeal to justification through works of law, in part or in whole. We both, here's the solution, to our friends who have taken works out and thrown them completely away, to us who have taken works out of faith and made it beside it, equal to it, I will say to both of us, we need to put works back in faith. That's what James says. And he says, it goes down to Rahab, and he says, in the same way, verse 28, Rahab the prostitute was considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies, sent them off in a different direction. And then here's his summary. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead, or without deeds is dead. So, faith plus works equals faith, complete faith. Faith minus works equals dead faith. That's what James is teaching us. And when we get through with what James is teaching us here, we understand what faith is. He just defined what faith is. And so from now on, whenever you read in your Bible that we're saved by grace through faith, you understand that that faith includes works of obedience, response to what God commands us. And if it doesn't include it, it's not saving faith. That's what James just got through saying here. And so let's take a step from our formula and let's understand, let's put works back in faith so that when we're saying faith, we are saying that includes works of obedience to God. Now, that's some doctrinal consequences. We refuse to submit to God's righteousness. We're falling away from grace. We place no value on God's grace. We put ourselves under a curse. We're trying to make law accomplish something for which God never intended it. It kills your faith, and we're separating works from faith. That's some doctrinal consequences. Next week, we're going to look at some practical consequences of appealing to law for your justification. Now, I know it's not easy to watch something that we've lived with our whole life come down. And I promised you, and I'm going to do my best to live up to my promise, that I won't take something away from you if I can't give you something better. Now, when I say that, you understand I can't give you anything. If I can't demonstrate to you that God gives you something far, far better than that. And I want to remind you that if you're struggling with these concepts in your mind, it's no harder for you than it was those Jewish converts in the first century. Before God can give you what he wants you to have, he's got to take away whatever it is that you've trusted in all of your life. And my question for me and for you is, are we going to hold on to it? Are we going to set aside God's grace? Are we going to reject God's righteousness in favor of our own? Do you think that you can live a life of righteousness better than what God has to offer you? I'm telling you, this takes lots of pressure off your life. If you'll learn to, if you will, I'm not asking you to accept it because I say it. It doesn't matter what I say. It only matters what God says. But if it's in that book, it's for your benefit and my benefit. And I want to encourage you to let this soak down into your heart and you think about it. If you've got some questions about it, then I'll be happy to sit down with you and talk to you about it. It makes all the difference in the world. I dare say that there is no principle that's ever entered my life that has made more difference to me than what we're talking about right here. And as I said last week, this is why I'm preaching today. So if you're here today and you're not a Christian and you think, well, I'm just not good enough. I don't deserve it. Amen. Neither do I. But the good news is that God's righteousness is available to you by grace through faith apart from works of law. It's an incredible story. It's a story that never grows old. And God has given you the opportunity to become his child this morning. And if you're not a Christian, don't leave here without being a Christian. If you don't know what you need to do to be a Christian, then grab the person next to you. They'll be glad to sit down with you and talk to you about it. And if as a Christian, you've fallen back to law, and you're appealing to what you have done in your life, and that's the basis on which you're going to stand before God to be judged, and your goodness and your righteousness, there's some really sad news that you need to face up to. You've fallen away from grace. And God invites you to come back home while we stand and sing.